Well, thank you for the good singing this morning. We welcome you. We're glad that you're here to worship with us. We welcome those watching on live stream as well. And trust that we will be encouraged as we turn again to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We have had an interesting, important week in our nation this past week. We've inaugurated a new president, right? And I was looking through my phone and looking at the little news app I keep track of, and there was a picture of the president having his hand, if I'm thinking correctly, one hand on a Bible and the other hand being raised, and he was being sworn into office, and his hand was on a Bible. And I thought to myself, well, this will be a good article. It'll be something about the Bible and why your hand's on a Bible and that kind of thing. So I was actually looking forward to reading it, and I was very surprised. It wasn't about the Bible. It was an article about Rolex watches. And the idea that our president had a Rolex watch. And a Rolex watch, as most of us would know, is very expensive. And for a lot of people, it would be a mark of success. That if you're a very successful person and you've arrived and kind of come to a certain place in life, you would wear a Rolex watch. Now, you might be thinking, Greg, now I'm embarrassed. Like, I might have a Rolex watch on. And what are you going to think when you see it? Well, the good news is I don't know what they look like, okay? I know just from reading that they're very nice and they're very high-end and they're very good, and that is one thing you do when you're very successful. You get a Rolex watch. And I'm not suggesting that's a bad thing. But, you know, in the world, we kind of do that, right? If you're very successful, there's certain ways of demonstrating it. Perhaps one for some people is wearing a Rolex watch. It could be driving a certain car. It could be living in a certain subdivision. It could be vacationing in certain exclusive places. And that's not only true in the world, but to a degree, that's true in the church, right? If you're a really good Christian, if you're a really good pastor, teacher, especially if you're really a good apostle, then you ought to have an evident blessing of God on your life. And you wouldn't struggle with trials and affliction. Your life wouldn't be marked by suffering. That is what the false teachers in Corinth believed. And what they were saying to the other believers there is, I don't really believe Paul is an apostle, at least not like he thinks he is. Because if you're really an apostle, you would have God's hand of blessing on your life. And if God's hand of blessing were on your life, then you wouldn't be suffering like Paul suffered. And so to push back against that, this is a review from what we had in our last message in 2 Corinthians. Paul gives us a defense of suffering. I want to review real quickly that. We made the point that the Christian life abounds with suffering. And let's begin reading. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I'll read verse 3. We're going to read the word suffering and affliction 8 different times. Paul writes in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we'll be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so you also are sharers of our comfort." Paul in verse 8 is now going to point out one specific trial that was noteworthy in his experience. And here's what he writes now in verse 8. I have it on the screen. "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." Paul is bringing specific emphasis to affliction. And that word affliction means an oppressive state of adversity. Sometimes it's mental, sometimes it's social, sometimes it's economic. You are going through a time where you're pressed in, Notice he says it took place in Asia. And if you hit the commentaries on this, immediately there's a big discussion on what is he talking about. And then after a lengthy discussion, some ideas better than others, the commentators all end up with, but we still don't know because he doesn't tell us. So that's fine with me. I just kind of think if God wanted me to know, he would have told me. God tells me what he wants me to know. And what God wants me to know was Paul faced affliction in Asia, most probably in Ephesus. Notice he says three things about the affliction. First, he says we were burdened excessively. Burdened, that's the word is the word weight. Have you ever suffered and you felt like the weight of the world was just pushing you down? And no matter how hard you tried, you just couldn't shake it. That's the word weighty. It's like you're trying to carry something. And it's not only weighty. Notice it's, he says we were burdened, and then he modifies that, excessively. And the word excessively means to an extraordinary degree. Paul is making the point that we suffered an affliction that weighed us down in an incredible way. Notice next, and it was, we were beyond our strength. Have you ever heard someone ask the question, will God ever bring something into your life that is something you are not strong enough to handle? All I know is God did for Paul. Because Paul said that we were beyond our strength. And then he says, so that we despaired even of life. The word despair basically means to experience great doubt, to be at a loss psychologically. The idea is we just don't know what to do. We are doubting something, and what he's doubting is very clear. It says that we despaired even of life. Paul, do you think we're going to make it out of this alive? And Paul's response would have been, no, I don't think so. Paul is bringing up a specific illustration of the reality that the Christian life abounds with suffering. And the whole idea that if you put your faith in Jesus, that everything will go fine and you could skip suffering, kind of like a health and wealth gospel, Paul's making the point that is absolutely not true. It wasn't true in the life of Jesus. It's not true in Paul's life. It's not going to be true in our life either. So we see from last week, number one, the Christian life, 2 weeks ago, the Christian life abounds with suffering. You say, what's the good news? Our merciful God comforts us while we suffer. And so even though life gets very, very difficult at times, what's the great text here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1? It's verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. So again, just to recap, wrap it up, 2 weeks ago. Life as a Christian overflows with suffering, yet the good news is God will comfort you in your suffering. For a lot of us, I think that still leaves us with the question, why? I mean, God, I'm glad you want to comfort me, and I don't mean this disrespectfully, but you wouldn't have to comfort me if I didn't suffer, right? It's like saying, Greg, I'm so glad I live close to a hospital. That's a blessing. It would be more of a blessing not to get sick than you wouldn't need the comfort of the hospital. So I think a lot of times what happens in life is we look at passages like this and we acknowledge that it's true. God does comfort us when we suffer. But why do we have to suffer? And that's the title of the message. We'll be looking at this passage. And I want to deal in the context of this passage. Why is it that Christians have to suffer? I mean, there must be a reason. Do we have any hints? And I believe we do have hints. I believe we have more than hints. I believe if the Lord shows us, there are definite reasons why. And here's the main one, and I'll kind of nuance it a little bit. We'll actually have 3 points, but here's the main one. Suffering helps us know God better. Who is God? He is the God of all comfort. If I don't long for comfort, if I don't find myself overwhelmed with affliction, pressed down in exceeding ways, wondering if I'm even going to make it. If I don't find myself with my back against the wall, I'm never crying out for comfort. And if I don't cry out for comfort, then I'll never learn that God is the God of all comforts. You can't know God as the God of all comfort unless He's comforted you, and His comfort is nothing unless you found yourself in great suffering. In that sense, is it possible that maybe God loves us so much that He brings suffering? Notice I did not say allow. He brings suffering into our lives so that we can know Him better. You know, there's a lot of songs, and different people have different songs that they like, and I know there's a lot of personal preference there. But I'm guessing that at least some of you would agree with me. There's a lot of Christian songs that just seem kind of trite and we'll just say shallow. And then there's other songs that I find my mind going back to, and I find myself just marveling that someone could write that and just helping me to understand this very concept. And one of those songs for me is the song Blessings by Laura Story. What if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? Think about that. And by the way, this is, I don't really know her well, but the first time I heard this, I looked it up because I heard that song and I thought, what? Did I hear what I thought I heard? Because that is incredible. Most people don't think this way. So I looked it up and I thought, she has to have a story. And I read about her husband having a brain tumor and the surgery that he had, which was partially successful, but partially unsuccessful. And now she continues to go through life with this great trial. And what does she say in this song? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? How do I know that God is a God who loves me and comforts? Well, I'm going to have to face a trial. What if it's going to take 1,000 sleepless nights in anguish for me to learn that God actually loves me and cares for me? And if that's true, maybe the trials of this life are God's mercies in disguise. You ever thought that? Have you ever thought that maybe when you were suffering and you were praying, oh God, deliver me, be merciful, that maybe God is actually saying, you know, I know you don't get it, but I'm actually being merciful to you. And because I'm merciful, I'm bringing suffering right into your life. Because it's through this suffering that you are going to come to know me better than you've ever known me before. You're going to know me as the God of all comfort. And that is the most merciful thing I could do, is to help you know me well. I won't be overly specific, but this is our second service of the day. I preached this message just, an hour or so ago. And a brother came up to me with tears just streaming down both cheeks. Greg, I am up almost every night with memories. He didn't tell me what they were. I didn't ask. But he said, night after night, I am up with memories. And no, I don't medicate myself to try to get rid of them. I just keep reminding myself of who God is. And I thank God that I am getting to know Him well. Tears streaming down his face. And what a blessing that brother in Christ got that. And I don't think it'll surprise you if I tell you that was an older gentleman. Because I don't think you can learn that kind of truth about God very early in your Christian walk. What surprises me, I don't know how old Laura's story is. I don't know how old she was when she wrote this. But I saw a picture of her, and I expected to see somebody very old to be able to write on this level. And she was younger than I would have thought. That God actually loves us enough that he brings trials into our life so that verse 3 in 2 Corinthians 1 means something. Then we could say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. And he comforts me. And I've been thinking about that a lot as we've been getting ready for this new series in 2 Corinthians. What do you think of when you hear the word comfort? What does that mean? The word means different things to many people, right? If I'm a person who's experienced something very hard, you may put your arm around me and you might say, Greg, I am so sorry, I am so sorry. And that comforts me. And I'm glad for that, so I want to try to be very cautious in how I say this. If you were to comfort me that way, I would be grateful. But is that all? Is that all God does? Here I am in life, suffering, and God, as it were, puts his arm around me and basically says, Greg, I'm sorry, and that's all. And I want to be cautious because I don't want to discount that. That's a blessing. But just so you know what I'm thinking, I don't think that's enough. I want more than that. So I'm looking at this word comfort. It's a word that literally means to be called alongside of. And I've spent a lot of time this week just looking up every time it's used in the Bible, looking up what major lexicons say about this, and here's what I'm finding about this word, paraklesis, if I'm pronouncing that right. The noun of being called alongside of, here's the number one definition most commonly used. It refers to the act of emboldening another in belief or course of action, encouragement, exhortation. I noticed the word comfort's not even there. It was actually in the third definition. The act of emboldening another in belief. So maybe if that's part of what this word means, when it says that God comforts us in our affliction, yes, maybe it is putting his arm around us and drawing us close and saying, I'm sorry. But maybe it's actually richer than that. And maybe it's God, I'm going to use the word encouragement, God encouraging me to know him better and bringing me to the place where I'm growing to know him better, trusting him more, and becoming more like Jesus Christ. And maybe if I go to a couple different passages where that word is used, it'll help us a little bit. Let me use one from Acts that has to do with a gentleman named Barnabas. One of my great takeaways from Acts, we worked through that together, was I really became a person who appreciated Barnabas, okay? I used to think Paul's awesome, Peter's awesome. You know, there's Barnabas, whatever. We went through Acts, and I was thinking, Lord, you used Barnabas to bless so many people. Let me read Acts 4, 36 and 7. Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. That's our word. It could be translated son of comfort. But here, it's translated encouragement rather than comfort. He owned a tract of land, sold it, brought the money, laid it at the apostles' feet. Let me just do a quick review on the context of what's going on early in Acts. Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit comes and people believe in Jesus. So you're on a trip, you're Jewish, you go to Jerusalem and you go there for the big feast and you don't bring a lot of money because you're only going to be there a little bit. And all of a sudden, what happens? You hear the gospel, and you become a Christian. Well, you're not going back home because there's no church back home. So you're going to hang out because you want to learn more about the gospel. There's all of these people who weren't planning to hang out. They now believe in Jesus, and the church has to disciple them a little bit before they can go back. Who's going to, like, buy them food, right? No credit cards. It's not that kind of life back then. So you know what happens? The Christians there in Jerusalem, guys like Barnabas, look what he does. Hey, I have a tract of land. I mean, what's a piece of land? Who cares? I'll sell it. And he takes the money and he gives it to the church, to the apostles. And he says, use it anyway to be a blessing to my brothers and sisters in Christ. How encouraging it would be to experience that. Comforting? Yeah, comfort is good. I think it's more than comfort. I think it's encouraging. Barnabas is the great encourager. And that's that word we're talking about, that in most of our translations, in fact, in all of our translations, in 2 Corinthians 1 is translated comfort. But I want to expand that to say, well, maybe it's comfort and encouragement. Let me just show you one more. In Romans 15, verses 4 and 5, talking about the Bible, this is what Paul says. Whatever was written in earlier times, that's the Old Testament, was written for our instruction so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. So one of the reasons we have a Bible is so that we'll be encouraged. And that's how the NASB translates it here in Romans 15. That's the same word we're translating comfort back in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And if you're thinking, is there anything in the text of 2 Corinthians 1 that would seem to indicate that this would be a good translation, encouragement rather than comfort, I direct you to verse 6. Go ahead and look at verse 6 here. And again, I'll put it here on the screen. But I want to put the NIV translation up. In verse 6, Paul writes, if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. The kind of comfort that Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 1 is not a, I'm so sorry, let me give you a hug, I'm so sorry. It's not a, you know what, that's happened to me too. Life just kind of stinks, doesn't it? I'm so sorry, because I know what it's like when life stinks. Your life stinks, my life stinks. I'm so sorry. It's not that kind of comfort. It is a comfort which produces a patient endurance. It's the idea that you continue to follow Christ because you know God well. And you are convinced that, yes, even in this trial, as I come to know the Lord better and follow Him closer, God is actually doing something good in my life. And this is a positive time in my life. That's comfort, but that's more than comfort. I'm going to call that comfort and encouragement. And the Amplified is one of the few, in fact, out of all the translations I looked at, it's the only one I could find that used the word encouragement. I'll read from the Amplified. Blessed or gratefully praised and adored be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts and encourages us in every trouble, so that we'll be able to comfort and encourage those who are in any kind of trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And that's helpful for me, because here I have a translation that not only includes comfort, and again, I'm not down on comfort, I just think it's a richer word than that. And you might be thinking, Greg, I'll be honest with you, you think way too much about the word comfort. Like, why is this a big deal? Okay, how about one picture? Do you know what Southern comfort is? A lot of people, this is their comfort. You know what comfort is? It's drink a glass of alcohol and dull your senses. So life is hard. I need comfort. Oh, I can pour you a glass of Southern comfort. That will dull your senses to the pain. It won't help you. It won't encourage you. It won't bless you. You may even end up with a new problem. But for many people, that's comfort. And the point I'm trying to help us think about is I don't believe that's anywhere close to what comfort means in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It's not just a dulling of your senses, grin and bear it. Certainly a more positive picture. Again, I could remember, there's a woman hugging her young son, which I think is a beautiful picture. And I could remember kids making fun of me. You know, was I made fun of more than the next guy? I don't know. I think most of us have been made fun of. I'll just say I know I have been as a little kid for whatever reason, stupid things. And I could remember going home and just being sad and my mom, hey, Greg, what's up? And, you know, the kids called me whatever, short or tall, it wasn't short, overly tall or whatever. I don't know, whatever. You know, your nose is funny or, you know, you wear glasses or what have you. And my mom would hug me and that was nice. And I'm glad that she did that. And then I go back to school and the kids still make fun of me. And I'm not necessarily growing. It's not helping me. Now, I don't want to discount the fact that I'm grateful for comfort. But if it's just a hug, and I hate to say just because that would seem to minimize the importance of weeping with those who weep, and we need to do that. I want more. And I think in this word, there's more. I think it's God doing more than just hugging us and saying, I know it stinks, hang in there. I think it's God comforting and encouraging us to continue to believe in Him and trust in Him and rely on Him. And I'm brought back to the question, okay, so why then do we suffer? Here's why. Because it's in the time of suffering that I find myself crying out for comfort, and God comforts me not by dulling my senses to the pain, but by opening my mind to how awesome and wonderful He is, that He is a God of encouragement, and He encourages me to follow Christ as I get to know Him better. And that's comfort. That's real comfort. That's the kind of comfort I want. And I believe that's what this passage is talking about. And now maybe I'm beginning to think a little more like the author of that song, right? Maybe the trials in my life actually are God's mercy. Because it's in those trials that I get to know God well. And as I get to know God well, then a second reason why we suffer. Now I can help others know the God of all comfort. And look at verse 4, right? We talked a little bit about this last time, verse 4. Right after this great text, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, God of all comfort. Verse 4, He comforts us in our affliction. Why? So that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And this verse now becomes more meaningful. See, it's not the idea that when you say, my life stinks, that I say to you, I've been there. My life also has stunk at times. I know your life does stink. And I guess that's comforting. That's not what this is talking about. It's the idea that you go through a very hard time, and I want to be careful. There's a place for, I'm sorry. I think that's very appropriate to say. But there's also a place to continue the conversation in ways that are hopefully spirit-filled and wise. And we say to people, and I have experienced this, and I don't know if this is going to make any sense, but I actually have come to know my God better than I've ever known Him before. And it's as He brings trials into my life, I am actually knowing Him in ways that are wonderful that I would have never experienced if He had not brought me through the trial. And now I know Him better. And I'm believing in Him in a way that's more mature. And it's wonderful. And life is so much better. What I mean by that is this. Not that suffering goes away, but I am doing better because I know Him better and I'm trusting Him more. I was talking about this concept in general in a class this past week, and I've had 2 Corinthians suffering on my mind, so I just kind of bootlegged it into the class. And I was talking to the students a little bit, and I had a guy come up to me. And after class, he said, Dr. Mazak, can I walk you back to your office? And I said, yeah, what's up? He said, you're kind of suggesting that if I'm really struggling, like with anxiety and depression, because my life's not going well, that if I really knew God well, I wouldn't be struggling like that. And I said, yeah, that's true. I said, you would still have the trials, but you would be responding in a completely different way because you would be trusting in God. He said, basically, how do you know that? And I said, can I remind you of what Romans 15:13 says? Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. We'll just stop there. You can not only have joy, you can have peace. You can not only have a little bit of it, you could be filled with it. As you believe in Him. So that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You say, how do I get that joy and peace? Here's what I explained to the student. It's as you believe in Him. Some translations, as you trust in Him. And as you go through a very difficult time, rather than running away from the trial, even though none of us likes trials, if you would cry out to God and focus on what is true of Him and believe what is true of Him, you can have joy and peace in the midst of the storm. And he was like, I've never seen that before. And I thought, well, praise the Lord. He's a young man. And hopefully God will encourage him with that. You might be thinking, Greg, have you ever personally experienced this? I think back to many years ago, and what the specific really doesn't matter, but I went through a very difficult time. Just really a great burden was on me, and it was just a hard time in life. So here I am going through a really challenging time. I don't remember how I came across it, but somehow God took one verse of the Bible and He lit it up. I thought it was just across the sky in neon lights. Again, I can't remember how I even knew the verse, but it was Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in a day of distress. He cares for those who take refuge in Him. And I had memorized that the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And He knows those, but I put it up here in this translation because know means care. I can remember going to bed at night praying this verse, Lord, be my stronghold. Lord, I'm taking refuge in You. I got no place else to go. Please help me. I was waking up in the middle of the night and I was praying, Lord, be my stronghold. Lord, You are my refuge. I'm going to trust in You. I would wake up the next morning and go, Lord, here's another day and I'm not looking forward to this day at all. But Lord, would You be my stronghold? I'm taking refuge in You. And I experienced God's comfort in a very real way that week that I had never experienced before that week. And if you said, so are you glad for the trial? No. Okay. But God showed me Himself in ways I hadn't experienced them before. And I don't want to be overly personal, but there's another brother from Trinity who went through a much harder trial. And when he was facing his trial, and I won't say anything more than that, it was so much greater than my trial. I can still remember being in the hospital with him and opening up my Bible to Nahum 1:7 and reading him that verse repeatedly. You say, did it help him? It did. And the way I know that, because God gave me the blessing years later of being wherever, just around on this campus here. And I overheard that brother talking to a third brother. And he was saying, can I share with you a verse that God used in my life? And he was sharing Nahum 1:7 with the third guy. God shared it with me. I shared it with the brother. He shared it with the next brother. I just hope it's like dominoes that never stop, right? Just on and on and on. This is what I think 2 Corinthians 1 is about. That God is a God who comforts us. No, God is a God who encourages us. And as we get to know Him better and trust Him more, then we share that with other people. That's, I think, what's going on in this text. Why do we suffer? Because it helps us know the God of all encouragement. How else could we know Him unless we go through trials? But not only we get to know Him, but then we can help our brothers and sisters in Christ know this same God of all encouragement. But there's another reason, one more today. Let's look in this passage here at verse 8 and 9 together. And this time I'd like us to slow down as we look at verse 9. Paul writes in verse 8, chapter 1, 2 Corinthians, "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia. We were burdened excessively, beyond our strength. We despaired even of life." We've talked about that. Now let's look at verse 9. "Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves." A third reason we suffer is so that we would stop trusting ourselves and we would put our trust in God. Notice what the text says when Paul is talking about this intense time of suffering in his life. He said, verse 9, "We had the sentence of death within ourselves." Now, the word sentence would be a judgment, like in a courtroom. As if a judge is saying, "Yes, I am now sentencing you to death." Do you think that's what happened? I don't think so, because notice it says in verse 9, the sentence of death is within ourselves. It's something Paul is feeling. And so I read from the ESV, "We felt that we had received the sentence of death." Did he really receive that in a courtroom? I don't think so, but it sure felt that way. And that's how much Paul was suffering. We felt that we had received the sentence of death. You say, well, of what value is that? I continue. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. It's when you're pushed in a corner and you've run out of options and you don't know what to do, and life is very, very hard, that sometimes we say, "Lord, I give up." And it's as if God says, "And it's about time. That's where I've wanted you to be the whole time." Where we're trusting in Him. I've been listening to a book by a very popular author that I've never read or listened to anything by him. He's a Christian financial planner kind of a guy. Works with Dave Ramsey. And so I found it interesting. I was listening to him, and most of what I like, most of what I'm listening to, I enjoy. Every now and then he says something I perhaps wish he'd said differently. But he made the point that he was one day talking to a group of military personnel, and he's like a financial coach. So he's helping men in the military to make wise financial choices. And so he says to these military men, they're all officers or whatever, "What do you guys do when life goes out of control and things happen that are unexpected?" And he said he was surprised that one of the men immediately said, "Sir, that never happens. That doesn't happen in the military. We train for everything." And he went on to say something like this. I might not have it exactly right, but if there's a mission and there's three boats in the mission and one sinks, we already know exactly what to do. We train for that. We know what gets thrown overboard. We know what guys go what on the other two boats. If there's a mission and three boats and two of them sink, we already know exactly what to do. We don't have to stop and say, "What should we do now?" We plan for every situation. And I found myself listening to that thinking, okay, maybe. But sometimes there's no way you could do that. There are times where life gets so difficult, so hard, that you can't plan for every situation. And what those men are saying is simply not true. That's the kind of place Paul was in. And he felt it deeply. And you say, what did he experience? He experienced that I'm now in a place, I got nothing else to do. I'm just crying out to the Lord. I am trusting in God and not myself. And Paul says that's a good place to be. That's one of the reasons we suffer. You say, okay, so what does finding comfort in God look like? Does it look like pouring a glass of Southern Comfort, dulling the pain? Of course not. Does it look like mom hugging you when you were young? I like that picture. But no, I think it's richer than that. Here's the best picture I could come up with of finding comfort in God. Notice the person in the picture has a cup of coffee, hot cocoa, tea, whatever. And yeah, that's a comforting thing, and that's fine. And the person has their blankie on, okay? And we talk about blankies now again with grandkids. And that's a comforting thing, to be in your favorite place with your favorite drink. I'm going to say non-alcoholic, because dulling your senses is not the answer. But notice what's obvious in that picture. On that man's lap, I believe it's a man, is a Bible. And it's finding comfort in who God is. It's not just, okay, I'm getting away from the affliction and the pain, but it's I'm finding myself drawn closer to God. I'm learning better what He's like. And you say, Greg, what is He like? I'm driven right back to verse 3. He's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, and He comforts us in our affliction. And He comforts us not just by dulling the pain or saying, oh, I'm so sorry, but, you know, that's all I can give you. But He comforts us with the reality, I'm again back to verse 6, that He's working in my life to develop the patient endurance that describes the character of Jesus Christ. He's making me more like Christ as I get to know Him in a way I never knew Him before, in a way that I couldn't know Him apart from suffering. So again, if we ask, why do we have to suffer? How else could we know that God is the God of all encouragement? And how else, when we come to know that, it's hard to know that, but as we come to know Him, how else then could we share that blessing with others as we help them to understand it's not necessarily a bad thing to have your back against the wall, not know what to do, be out of resources? That's not necessarily a bad thing, as we learn to trust God and not trust ourselves. I gave you a picture of somebody with a blankie and a warm cup of coffee, reading the Bible, learning more about God. Let me end with a real picture of a man whose wife just died. I was trying to think of what's the greatest trial that we encounter, and I think we'll probably, some of us disagree on what number one would be, but I'm guessing most of us, our top five, would all be more or less the same things. One of them has to be the death of a loved one. And I've used this before. I remember well going to the home of our former pastor teacher, Stuart Custer, walking into his living room, and there he was in his favorite chair, and there was the body of his wife, who just fell dead in the middle of the floor. They couldn't move her till the coroner came, a sheet over her face. And I remember as I spoke with him, and here I am saying, oh, Dr. Custer, I am so sorry. I are you okay? I'm so sorry. Let me get you something. I am so sorry. How are you doing? And he looks at me, and he says, Greg, I'm so thankful to God that for all of these years He blessed me with Carol. Carol was a faithful wife, and I thank God for her. And I'm just sitting here thinking how good God's been. And I'm like, oh. And we talked some more, and I said, Dr. Custer, why don't you come and spend the night with Nancy and me. You would be welcome. We got a spare room. Come stay in our home." And he just looks at me and said, "Why? Like, what a stupid idea." And I'm thinking, I thought it was a good idea. Because you've just what? Your wife's body is on the floor and you're just going to like go on following Jesus. Before I left, I said, "I'll tell you what. Would you like me to run home and get a few things? I would be glad to spend the night with you." And he just said, "Why would I want you to spend the night with me?" We're all in different places. I promise you I'm not where he's at. But that's a man who knows God well. That's a man who knew God very well. He's with Jesus now. And if you're taking away from that story, weak people are emotional, then I didn't do a good job of telling the story. It's not that weak people are emotional. God gave us emotion. It's that here was a man who knew God so well that he knew even this trial in his life was just going to bring him closer to Jesus. It was an opportunity for him to praise God. And guess who else was in that room? There were people from, I don't know what they're called, the 911 people, the first responders, if that's right. I don't know how often they've heard anybody say what Dr. Custer was saying. And I hope that God used it in their lives. He used it in my life because that was a long time ago. And I still remember that. And as I go through times of suffering, I am praying, "Lord, that's how well I want to know you. I want to know you so well when life gets that hard. I say, Lord, you know what? I'm getting to know you better. You're drawing me closer to you, and I thank you for that. And I'm not necessarily even going to say I'm glad for the trial, but I sure am glad for what you're doing in my life. Just maybe what that woman wrote in that song, my sister in Christ, I don't mean to say that woman, what she wrote in that song is true. Maybe you are bringing trials into my life, and that's actually your mercy. Because it's through those trials I'm getting to know and I'm experiencing you the way you really are. You are the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. You encourage me to keep believing in you. And you're revealing yourself to me. And I thank you for it. And I not only want to grow closer to you, I want to share this blessing with my brothers and sisters in Christ." That's what Paul understood. And by God's grace, I pray it'll be a reality in all of our lives.